now at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. And we do need to emphasize once again that if you want Christmas cards, these, you need to order them right away. They are going fast. Probably by Thanksgiving we'll be out of them. And so if you want to use these cards, be sure to order them today while there are still some. Now I realize that still at the last minute, someone will come along and say, I know it's only a week, but do you have any cards left? And the answer is, I'm sure, going to be, no, I'm sorry, we do not. Okay, we got one more warning passage to do, and that's in 12:18 through 29. We'll get into that tonight and look at what is involved there. However, we did not finish a key passage, verses 7 through 11 of chapter 12, on the subject of discipline. 12, 7 through, really through verse 13. And you notice the recurrence of the word discipline over and over and over and over. Verse 7, it is for discipline. Last part of the verse, what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Verse 8, if you are without discipline. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline. Verse 10, for they disciplined. Verse 11, and this is the key verse, all discipline. This is the big statement made about the subject. Now, not only do we want to emphasize what God's Word says, but as you well know, I like to emphasize, how did you get there? And one of the ways to do it is to simply break it down, first of all, very simply, in opening the Word of God, and say, does this paragraph have any parts to it? I know almost nothing about an automobile, but I do know something about parts. I have no difficulty of ever climbing in the trunk. That's the part that is to carry luggage. I go in the door. I never have any difficulty saying, well, now, shall I start this thing from the front seat or the back seat? I always start it from the front. And that's because I know where the steering wheel is. I know where the door is. I know where the trunk is. I know its basic parts. However, I don't know its basic parts well because I have not looked carefully enough. A number of years ago, I had a need to find the battery in my car. Had no idea. Jane found it. They put them in the trunk sometimes. Anyone know that? Or does everybody know that? Huh? That's my car, though. Now, the same thing is true in terms of the study of the Word of God. You begin by seeing its parts and summarizing its major emphasis. So, we have looked at chapter 12, verses 4 through verse 13, and outlined it into six parts. The attitude for discipline, the aim of discipline, verse 7, the proof of discipline, verse 8, the illustration, verses 9 and 10, and now we're ready to focus on the purpose of discipline this morning. Jane, did I not make an overhead? Have you make an overhead on that? On the purpose? Outlining its emotions, perspective? Yeah, I know. And everything is put away in my transparency file. And therefore, I have no idea where it is. Oh, No. You're okay. If Jane wanted to hunt and be seen, she'd have on her red dress today. But she's subdued, so apparently secure. Okay, we're ready to take number 5, the purpose of discipline, and break it down into its parts. And I'll give them to you out loud, and then we can look at them one at a time. Looking at verse 11, the purpose of discipline, verse 11. And there are several elements involved in it. God's discipline, His training program, involves emotions. It involves emotions. Key word, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Sorrowful describes an emotion. God's discipline involves emotion. Sorrow. Number 2. God's discipline, and we're doing this around key words. First point, God's discipline involves emotions, and that is the word sorrowful. Number 2, God's discipline involves perspective. And notice the word all discipline. What are the next 3? For the moment. It requires a time perspective. Number 3, it involves time. And notice that word in verse 11. Afterwards, it receives or yields the fruit of righteousness. Verse 11. Then also, God's discipline involves pain. And I would key that off of the word trained. The word trained is the word gymnazo. We get our word gymnasium from it in English. And gymnazo is not only the word for a place to exercise, but it's also a word, gymne, that means to be naked. And it reflects the Greek practice of you free yourself of all clothing, and therefore you go to the gymnasium or the place where you exercise without clothes or exercise naked. And that's under the word train. And then God's discipline involves results, and that's found in the word yields. And God's discipline involves duty, and that begins down in verse 12. Therefore, here's your duty. Strengthen your hands. Make straight the paths for your feet. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men. So let's take these now one at a time. And we're looking, first of all, is God's discipline involves emotion. And that's on the word sorrowful. Now, the subject matter of verse 11 is introduced very emphatically. If you notice at verse 11, the first 2 words introduce the theme. The first is all. This is a blanket statement covering God's entire training program in all of its facets. God has for every individual believer His own tailor-made program to make you what you ought to be. And I emphasize it's tailored. It's unique for everyone. David Drum, I see you back there. I see you, Amy. You guys have a trainer, do you not? Does she have a program for you? Same as David's? No. It's a tailor-made program to discipline you to the maximum as far as your physical conditioning is concerned. And God looks at each of His children and says, now look, take the whole training program I've got, my whole pedagogy, and wrap it up under all discipline. There is no exception to it. And the word discipline is a word that we really ought to know. It's the word paideia, P-A-I-D-E-I-A, paideia. And it includes the following: warnings, exhortations, instruction, encouragement, and corrective measures. Now, from that, we get our word pedagogy, and if you have a child, a son or daughter, you have a program for them, do you not? Let me ask you if you do this. Do you ever warn your child of anything? Of course you do. Do you ever exhort him to do something or her to do something? Sure you do. That's paideia. Do you ever instruct them, teach them? That's paideia. Do you ever pat them on the back and say, good job, I want to encourage you over a particular thing? Sure you do. Do you ever have to take corrective measures? Or does your child just naturally do what is right? You know what discipline is based on? Discipline is based on the fact that none of us are born doing anything right. I think that's often missed. We just kind of drift through life and say, now again, I'm in a matter of taste, but I think that a child needs to be taught some of these things. They need to be taught manners. Or are they just naturally grateful, thankful, considerate, and kind, and wonderful? Are they naturally that way? No. That is a learned matter. Did your child simply begin by saying, oh, that's wonderful, symphonic music? Is that where they gravitate? No, you have to be taught that. I think the same thing is probably true for foods. Do you ever have some foods that are regarded by many as really fine food, and yet when you first ate them, you couldn't stand it? It was awful until you learned to appreciate jalapenos. Certain things are learned, and God is saying in the Christian life that the whole program I got for you is you're not really what you ought to be at all. And therefore, I have paideia. I have a program going whereby I make you into something worthwhile. Well, notice it involves then the subject matter, verse 11, all discipline, and any type that happens to be. Notice two things about it. It does not bring pleasure, it brings pain. Now, usually, things like joy and sorrow are not per se emotions in the Bible, but I think in verse 11 they are. All child training, for the moment, we'll get back to that a little bit later, for the moment, seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Now, I have been told that when you get into exercise, you get euphoria. And you feel wonderful when you're doing it. I am not so constructed. Running with my tongue hanging out is not euphoric to me. It's a pain. And this is the first reality that he brings. It does not bring pleasure. And notice the words in verse 11. All discipline for the moment. And that means while you're under it, while you're doing sit-ups, while you're running, for the moment means while you're under it, and that pedagogical effect of suffering is very much stated in the Word of God. Let me give two passages that reaffirm this, that for the moment, we've got to have the kind of perspective that says, this is only temporary. This is for the moment. I can see the end. C.S. Lewis. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. Pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And let me ask you, how does God best get your attention? Pain or pleasure? And I think we often miss that. Look now at two passages. Psalm 119, 67. Seems like it'd be the opposite to this, but here's the way the psalmist states it. Before I was in on God's discipline program, what did he do? Went astray. Lack of discipline. I went astray. But now I keep thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. And look at verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I might learn thy statutes. And that's the same thing that Hebrews chapter 12 is saying. Look at the same thing stated by Elihu in Job 33. Job chapter 33:19-28, and it's extensive, so we will not read it all, but notice verse 19. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and so forth, and comes down to the fact that in the later part of the context, down through verse 28, the idea is this all brings him to God. Now, back to our passage, Hebrews 12:11. All discipline makes no difference what it is. The first aspect is at the moment, it brings great emotional pain. It brings pain. It does not bring joy. Now, it's important to say something else here. Scripture never exhorts us or commands us to rejoice over the experience of pain. I think sometimes that is misunderstood, and the idea is this. Oh boy, a tragedy happened in my life. Ooh, I love this funeral. Doesn't say that. And doesn't say under pain you may cry out and say, oh, this hurts. I don't like this emotionally. But please notice three passages that Scripture does not command us to rejoice in the experience of pain, but to rejoice in the outcome of pain. Look, for example, at Romans 5:3. Romans 5:3. And not only this, but we also rejoice in our pressures. What does that mean? We rejoice in the experience of pressure? Well, I think if you do that, there's something wrong with you. I don't like to hurt. Or is hurting your favorite thing? Don't you love pressure? No, we do not love the experience of it. We are to rejoice, however, in the outcome of it. And notice that in verse 3. Not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, parentheses, not the experience, but the outcome, knowing that pressure brings about perseverance. We are told not to rejoice in the push-ups, but to rejoice in the results of the push-ups. Look at also James 1, 2, and 3. James 1, 2, and 3. Is he saying you ought to rejoice in the experience of pressure or in the outcome of pressure? Well, notice verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, does that mean consider it joy when you fall into the experience of it? No. It's you count it joy, verse 3, knowing the end of it, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. First Peter, well, verse 12. Hebrews is talked about for the moment, and verse 12 says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. What? The experience of it? No. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Look at 1 Peter 1, consistent, same teaching. 1 Peter 1. Verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed. It hurts. It's not sorrowful. There's an emotional aspect to it. You have been distressed by various trials. Now, look at what? The purpose or the end of it all? That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes. So notice, going back to Hebrews 12, verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And the emphasis is on there is emotion and pain and hurt that is involved in it. Okay. God's discipline involves emotion. God's discipline involves perspective. And the perspective is found in the words, for the moment. And the author is being absolutely honest. He is not propagating that giddy Christian doctrine that every time you go into some kind of painful experience that you say, oh, it hurts so good. Praise God that it hurts. He's not saying that. He's simply saying, look ahead and gain the perspective that is necessary. By the way, notice in verse 11 the word afterwards. You know what the word afterwards is literally? In the second place. In the second place. In the second place, after the other, after the moment, comes the eternal value that is involved in it. All right? training involves pain. And that is found in the little word trained by it, and it's the word gymnazo. And this brings into verse 11 the volitional aspect of it. God sent the training, God sent the discipline. Now, what you do with it, it's up to you. You make the choice, and the word, as we said, the word for pain is a word that means to exercise naked. This brings in the volitional aspect. Here's where we must make a choice. And therefore, take any kind of a situation you may be facing, any kind of hypothetical test. You come to it, and at that point, the first thing you do when you come to a test is you make a decision. Am I going to be disciplined by it, or will I avoid it? Now, what's the natural inclination? The natural inclination, of course, is to avoid it and try and skirt around it. One of the reasons that I did not do better at playing the trumpet than I did is I rejected my training program. I could hear that clock. It was a wind-up clock. And my mother would set it there for 30 minutes. You are going to practice your chromatics. You're going to be in Arbonne's drill book. And you are going to do it. And she sat me down. I started to play. She set that old tick-tick clock right in front of me. And I knew I had to go from 3 till 3:30. But I didn't accept that. Because as soon as she left the room, what did I do? Eased up the clock 5 minutes. I thought I was getting by with something. I was simply rejecting a very good training program. And it's very possible that God says, now 30 minutes, I want you in this. Now stay there. And we think God turns his back and we say, can I push the hands forward about 10 minutes here and get through it? That's your choice. You can do that if you want to. Exercise. Pretty much a choice, isn't it? And I've got, if you ever need reasons not to exercise, call me. Why am I telling this? This is not confession. Well, it's long enough in the past. Many days I didn't want to go to school. I didn't like the training. I didn't want it. Didn't like it at all. And so I responded volitionally to school. Now, not every day. But I had in my bedroom a hair dryer, and before the alarm went off, I would turn on the hair dryer and hold it on my forehead. And then I would say, Mom, I think I got a temperature. And she fell for it every time. She'd come in, yes, you do. Glad she didn't feel down here. She fell up here. But I knew where she was going to feel. And consequently, I could avoid a disciplined program. Now, we can do exactly the same thing with God. You know, you can say, I don't like that program. I don't want it. It's not happy. It's not pleasant. It doesn't bring me pleasure in the present moment. And we forget that we need a perspective that looks at future. Notice it also brings, number 3, or 4 rather, it brings results. Discipline brings results. Now that depends if you submit to it. If you don't submit to it, it will bring no results. But notice coming down to verse 11, the latter part. Yet to those who have, and let me put volition in here, who have allowed themselves to be trained by it. And again, there's the volitional part. Who have allowed themselves to be trained by it. Afterwards, after the pain, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now let me ask a question. Isn't fruit, what is fruit? Where does fruit come from? And first of all, I'm going to ask you to give a correct but a simplistic answer. Why fruit? Haven't you ever read Galatians chapter 5 that says the fruit of the Spirit? And you say, who brings fruit? God brings fruit. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. But that's not all the truth. What in 12:11 brings fruit? Discipline brings fruit. So what is the answer? Does God bring fruit or does discipline bring fruit? And both are biblical. The Holy Spirit is the source of fruit, but it is not automatically produced. I think we really... Well, look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc., etc. Against such things there is no law. And so in verses 22 and 23, fruit is finding its source in the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is the source of fruit. Back to Hebrews. It is also true, not only does the Holy Spirit bring fruit, but it is also true in verse 11. Those who have been trained by discipline, afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. So the Spirit is the source, discipline is the means. Now, we live in a day when we love to have quickie answers for everything. Do you want to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit? Then you do such and such this morning at this time and make this commitment and you'll have fruit. Pardon me, that's a lie. That is a lie. Because fruit is from the Spirit, but fruit is also through a discipline that for the moment is not pleasant. How would this go on TV? Do you want to have the fruit of the Spirit? Then roll up your sleeves and get ready to sweat. You're going to hurt. You're going to have pain. You're going to have to endure. You're going to have to go through things. Write today for your quick instructions on how to have fruit. It doesn't work that way. It is discipline that is involved in it all the way. So the Holy Spirit is the source of fruit, but at the same time, God is the author of it. Now, I'd like to complete from last hour something I think we often miss. Find it here in my notes. Here's the point. Distinction must be made what God knows will happen and God's means to make it happen. And we tend to go off the deep end on either one of those things. For example, did God know that Jesus would never, ever, ever, ever be put to death before His, what's John talk about? His hour. Isn't that true? Could Jesus have been killed before His hour? No. But look at John 7 and verse 1. John 7 and verse 1. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for He was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now, Jesus needs to learn a lesson right here. And I don't mean to be irreverent in doing this. I'm trying to make a point. Jesus, don't you know that your Father has an hour for you? Don't you know that? And nothing can touch you before that hour? Don't you know that? Aren't you trusting the sovereign plan of God for you? That you cannot be killed 5 minutes early? That you cannot be killed 5 minutes late? Is that true? Yes, it's true. He could not be killed early nor late, but right at the Father's hour. However, that did not mean that there were not means to be taken to prevent a premature death. And isn't that what He does in chapter 7? I'm not going down to Jerusalem or Galilee right now. He was walking in Galilee. I'm not going down to Jerusalem. Why? Because I'll get killed. You see the balance that is involved there? God has a perfect plan. Nothing can change it. It has nothing to do with our abandoning the use of means. Question. Can you as a believer be killed prematurely? You say, well, no. God knows when it's my time. Therefore, conclusion, since God knows my time, I can walk across I-35 blindfolded. No, you can't. You'll get hit. You'll get squished. And so those two things consistently work together. Look at Acts 27. Acts 27. When we talk about God planning things, we often use the word that certain things that God ordains. Or sometimes we teach that as the decree of God. Things that God decrees that are going to happen. They are for sure. God ordains the end of things, does He not? God is in control. God ordains the moment that Christ will die. Now let me ask you another question. Does God also ordain the means? And the answer is God ordains the end and God ordains the means. God ordained the end that at certain time, at a certain hour, Christ would die. That was ordained by God. What was one of the means He used to be sure that that would happen? Well, John 7, verse 1. Jesus didn't go where He would be killed. You will be killed at a certain hour. But I also ordain that you do not be careless and that you use the means to see that accomplished. Look at Acts 27 for another example of it. Acts 27 and verse 24. Verse 24 tells us what God ordained, what was certain to be. Verse 24, saying, the angel, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." Was Paul going before Caesar? Yes, he was. That was ordained of God. "And behold, God has granted you all who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up the courage." And therefore, they're about to be sunk in a terrible storm. And God, through an angel, appears to Paul. And he says to Paul, "You have got to get down here. You're here right now. It looks like you're going to sink, but you've got to get down here. I ordain that. You are going to stand before Caesar. And at the moment, you're in a storm. It looks like all hope is lost. But I have said you're going to get down there." Isn't that the sovereignty of God saying, "This is going to be"? All right. If God ordains the end, you are going to go to Caesar. He also ordains the means whereby you get there. And so with that verse, look down at verse 31. Same chapter, verse 31. God has ordained that we reach Caesar. But God has also ordained a means whereby we realize that. In verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these women and men, at least these men, remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Does means contradict what God ordained? No. It means God is sovereign over means and end in both cases. And this is part of His proclamation to us as believers, that we do not rejoice in the experience of pain, but we do look down the road and we rejoice at the end of pain. And that is the whole essence of our discipline passage here in Hebrews 12. Now tonight, we're going to look at the final and fifth warning passage. And if you get time to read it this afternoon, here's what he is going to do. In this final warning passage of Hebrews, he is going to say, "I want you to think back at your past experience." Your past experience as a nation involved two things: Sinai and severity. We'll develop that in our study tonight. That's your past experience. Now, you have at the moment a present privilege. And that's verses 22 through 24. And therefore, you have existing duties 25 through 29. We'll pick that up in our study tonight. Our Father, once again, we are thankful for your truth, for your word. We're thankful for the once and for all and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ for each of us. We realize that there is no hope apart from your Son. May we recognize that if we turn our backs on your sacrifice, there remains no sacrifice for sins. And may that be emblazoned in our minds so that we live that way. And we would also ask that you will help us to gain perspective on the present moment, that the discipline program that God brings on us and for us is not pleasant in the moment, but in the future, if we will submit and be trained by it, it brings forth fruit. In Christ's name, amen.